My dad warned me that my first couple Sundays back might be a little emotional for me, as they were for him when he had similar experiences. If that happens, which it might, I beg you all to please not focus on the person up here, but focus on whatever truths may have set that person off. I assure you that this title for your sermon was established before the recent unpleasantness, and was not recrafted to focus on anything but what Paul's been building to this whole time. So, our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 58. Hear now the word of the Lord. For as in Adam all die, because it's been a little bit of a break since we were in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start actually at verse 22 to give us some context. The text will be 29 to 58. So 22, so we'll start reading. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Could the ESV have been less flowing in that translation? Stick with it. It'll all make sense. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Sorry, I added that. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal man puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The word of the Lord. Kids, I've missed talking with you guys. It's good to see you again. And I want to ask you some questions to give you things to think about during this sermon, because remember, God wants all of us to be thinking about what he tells us, because he loves everyone in this room, not just the grown-ups, right? So, have you ever seen an acorn? In the fall, they fall out. Sometimes they ever fall on your head? Acorns are only about that big, right? And sometimes if they stay in the ground, they start to get mushy a little bit, right? Because it looks like they're kind of starting to rot. You ever seen that? Step on an acorn and it kind of squishes a little bit? Well, if an acorn falls on the ground and starts to become part of the dirt, what happens next? Does it just kind of stay dead looking like that? What happens to the acorn when it goes into the ground? It turns into a big oak tree, right? And oak trees are some of the biggest trees in this area, real big and very strong, right? Who would ever think that you look at a little acorn that it would turn into a big oak tree? Does an acorn look like an oak tree? Nope. But everything you need for that oak tree to grow, God put in that acorn. And then God gives it water through rain and other nutrients through the dirt. And God turns it into an amazing oak tree, right? Well, Paul was talking about that kind of stuff in the scripture today. Because he tells us that someday we're all going to turn into something different than we are now. Did you know that? Right now, when you fall down, does it hurt? Yeah. Do you get sad about stuff? Yeah. Are you ever mean sometimes? Mm-hmm. You know, when we finally go to heaven, when God finally comes back and makes everything new, you're going to get a new kind of body. And you'll probably still look like you. But you'll never get hurt again. Never be sad again. And the best of all, you'll never be mean again. You'll finally just be loving the way we're supposed to be. Because God's going to change everyone who trusts in Jesus into this new, beautiful, beautiful person. Who's the way we're supposed to be. But do we get that just by being good or something? Is that how we get a new body? We only get it because God will give it to us. Because Jesus earned it for us. All we have to do is trust in him. And he gives it to us as a gift. Isn't that wonderful that God does that for us? So whenever we're going through sad and tough times now, we can remember, someday, all those sad things are going to go away, right? And even when you're being mean and selfish, maybe disobeying your parents, God promised, if you trust in Jesus, he paid for those too, and you still will be with him forever. Isn't that awesome? Think about those things during the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Well, I've been trying to preach this sermon for about a month now. And I finally get to. I guess I better deliver. I've had a long time to prepare. So if you can recall back to where we were in 1 Corinthians 15, the first half of the chapter, we finally got to the climax of what Paul had been building to. And you find out just why it is that the Corinthians were such a messed up church, sadly, a lot like we are today. They were denying the resurrection. And that is the root behind so many of their other sins. Because if they denied the resurrection, there was not going to be this new life for them in the future. It was all about the power they could get out of the Holy Spirit here and now. And so what did they do? They focused on how they could get as much of that as possible and kind of pretended more was going on than it actually was. And then used that to gain attention for themselves, to lord it over others, and to promote themselves to have their, sadly, as you've heard quoted often today, best life now. And as I said 100 times to you guys, the scary thing is, you believe that enough, you will get your best life now. It will not be the future. And so all the arrogance and selfishness and fighting that we saw in that church, we should expect if the resurrection future for Christians was not informing their present, which it was not. Now, again, I don't think anyone in this room is actively denying the resurrection. But I think the way we struggle with that is simply by giving it lip service, not by saying, no, Christ didn't rise, we're not going to rise. But it's more, yeah, we say it, we believe it, but so often it does not inform our lives the way that it should. Anyone for whom the resurrection is central, the way it's supposed to be, is going to be transformed by that. And your life looks as one that says, my hope is there. My hope is not here. Therefore, I'm not going to make everything about what I can crave and grasp for and promote now for myself. Of course I'm going to forgive this person. What do I gain by not? Of course I'm going to repent of that. Who am I kidding? Of course I'm going to take that opportunity to serve over there. Why would I make it about my time now? And so on and so on. And so we see the kinds of arrogance and selfishness in the First Corinthian church is very similar to 21st century America and 21st century American Christianity. So we need to let Paul's earnest plea for them to think about the resurrection penetrate our souls, our hearts, and minds as well. So looking back at where we kind of dipped back into the previous section for some context, in verses 22 to 28, verse 24, Paul says, then comes the end. He doesn't mean necessarily the stop. What he means is, finally, Christ is going to rise again, make all things new, and that's the goal of what we've been searching for all the time. The end, the goal. God's goal was the resurrection that Christ won for us to now be given in full, remaking this world free from all the effects of death and sin. That's his goal. And Paul tells us that's coming. For the Corinthians, their goal was what? Power now. So Paul said, you guys have so shortchanged what God's plan is. You think power now, even far more than you currently have, if that were given to you, and that's it? That could not remotely compare to what is in store for us when God remakes all things and us free from the effects of sin and death that we've brought upon his creation. That's God's goal, and that needs to be our goal. But the Corinthian story, their, again, short-sightedness is the experience of humanity. Yes, even redeemed Christian humanity. Our sights are always, they start high, and Monday, Tuesday, I'm not saying it's actually in proximity from when you were at church, but the idea is, yes, we are reminded here, yes, my hope is there, and it's so sure. And whenever things happen in everyday life cause us to say, well, but it might be down here, though. This looks pretty important. This temporal thing I cannot do without. I can't fathom life without this other very good thing, this good gift that God has given me. I love it, but I love it too much. My happiness is based on whether I have enough of this, reciprocating what I want here and now, and whatever else, other ways we struggle by putting our hope in the here and now. So we constantly need our gaze to be redirected at the cross and our absolutely certain future. And so in verse 29, Paul writes one of his more complicated verses. One scholar I read on this said there are at least 200 interpretations of what in the world he means by baptism for the dead. Verse 29. I will confess to you, along with most of the scholars I read, I do not know what he means either, but I can tell you what he doesn't mean. Okay. There's no chance that they were being baptized on behalf of the dead, meaning that, Well, that guy died. He hadn't heard about Christ. I'll go be baptized, perhaps near his grave, and then that'll count for him, and that'll spring him, and he can go to heaven. Okay. My baptism after his death will count for him. Okay. That absolutely is not what he's talking about. Okay. Certain people want to go there, and linguistically that's absolutely one of the options, but it's unthinkable for Paul to not address a heresy that bad if it was going on. So if it was going on, he didn't even mention it. That's probably unthinkable. Let alone, why would he then bring it up as an example of something that they're doing and then not shut it down, okay? Calvin was saying, Paul, who permits himself to comment even on the way women wear their hair during worship, would not let this go by, right? And I agree with many other scholars who say no. Paul doesn't do this kind of thing, bring up something that terrible and not shut it down, especially when he's using it as an example of something that indicates there is a hope in the resurrection for them, right? There's a bunch of good options that are possibilities. What we're going to leave it as is this. Whatever they were doing, whatever this meant, being baptized on behalf of the dead, it was something that demonstrated hope in a resurrection. So Paul's saying, okay, I'm going to throw a few things out here, guys, that don't make any sense if there's no resurrection. So, for instance, you're being baptized because of the dead, whatever that means. Why are you doing that if there's no resurrection? Then he moves on, and he says, why do we basically suffer and sacrifice so much in this life if this is all there is? He says, why am I fighting with beasts in Ephesus? Why do I die every day, meaning sacrifice so much, die to self? What's the point? So he says, he quotes the line that is commonly associated with, hey, just live for now. Certain Greek circles had used it as a slogan as well. He says, eat and drink. If this is all there is, live it up now, because you have to cash in your chips pretty soon. So sacrifice for others, things like that, make no sense if there's not something greater in store ahead. Where Christ says, yes, that's where you should be storing up your treasure. So, Paul then says, okay, so whoever among you is corrupting you here, this is verse 33, avoid them, this bad company that is corrupting your, not just morals, not just their behavior, but also their beliefs. Don't you get associated with this crowd denying the resurrection and not have it affect you. So then, in something of a pun, wake up, those who deny the resurrection. You drunks, basically. What are you talking about? This is absolute foolishness for you to deny the resurrection. And then he kind of rubs a little salt in the wound in a loving way and says, guys, some people don't even know about God. And you do. You've had all this preached to you. There's even less of an excuse for you to be denying the resurrection. So he says, I say this to your shame. So, he then anticipates that this smug, self-satisfied Corinthian crowd is going to ask him some skeptical questions to try to undo his position. And in verse 35, he anticipates, because I know one of you is going to have the gall to say, oh, really? So we're all coming up out of the grave, Paul. Exactly what are those bodies going to look like? This will be interesting. And again, remember, for many in the first century, some idea of resurrection, being transformed into something new, is not on their radar. What they're hearing is zombie apocalypse, right? Reanimation of corpses, right? It's a very horrifying concept, should be for anybody, but yes, for them too. Not when I say horrifying, I don't mean they're afraid of it. It's more, it's disgusting to them, okay? Those who are so spiritually minded, why do I need decayed flesh to come back to help me out somehow? I want to be free of that, they thought. Paul says, no, you are missing the point. There are different kinds of bodies, people, okay? And I'm not talking about reanimation. I'm talking about resurrection. Remember the difference? We've talked about last time. Christ was the first one resurrected, even though plenty of other people had come back from the dead before him. Lazarus was not resurrected. Lazarus came back from the dead, inhabiting his old, sin-broken body like before, which was going to die again someday. Christ was resurrected. Christ defeated sin and death, was raised new with his glorified body, which was not under any power of the effects of sin and death. And Paul's point is, as he said last time, Christ was the first fruits of that. First fruits represent everything else, the rest of the harvest or the crop. So if it happened to Christ, it happens to all those he represents. So to this objection of saying, yeah, great, I don't have any concept, Paul, of this ridiculous reanimated body thing you're talking about. So, no, you have totally missed my point. It's not reanimation, it's resurrection. It's not just coming back again, it's being transformed into something totally new, free from all the effects of sin and death. And so he uses analogies like I did with the children of how seeds or kernels look small, unimpressive, and they grow after they've seemingly died, being planted in the earth, maybe even going through decaying process. If you ever watch fruit rot, it smells terrible, but the seeds are being fertilized and it grows again into something beautiful. So that's his analogy. There is a connection between your body now and the body you will have. And none of us knows any good way to explain it, and nor does Paul try. The closest hint we have is that people could recognize Jesus when he wanted them to, after he was glorified. But again, he's eating real food. He is being touched and felt, and he's real. It's not just an apparition. So if it happened to him, it's guaranteed to happen to us, is Paul's argument. He rises again, free from the power of sin and death, defeating it himself, so that we who could never have escaped from the power of sin and death get to share in that victory. And so the key thing here again is Paul's discussion of transformation. And he has a big section there where he just keeps giving you the same explanation. There's different kinds of bodies. They differ in glory. So it will be with yours. Your body now, he says, is glorious. It's a creation of the Lord. But it's going to be far more glorious after it goes through its transformation, like a seed dying and growing into something far greater than anyone could imagine. Finally, we will be set free, as I talked with the kids, from the decay, power, pain of everything associated with sin and death. And in this side of heaven, we don't reflect on that very often, but we really, really avoid that to our detriment. Maybe it's because it just seems like a too quick of an answer or too much of a fairy tale or too good to be true, but so often I think we are not quick in the midst of our earthly struggles and earthly suffering to go to what God has guaranteed for us someday. One day we will be free of anything that we have wrought upon others, but also that has been wrought upon us. And there is true hope in that because our entrance into that life is not dependent on what we do. That's the only reason there's any hope in that, as Paul will explain more in this chapter. Beginning in verse 45, he then makes an analogy between Adam and Christ. And this is an important one, not just for analogy's sake, but also to explain to us how we're going to receive this. We don't just all get resurrection bodies because God hit start on some plan. Had Christ not done for us what he did, none of us would have any hope of resurrection. And so he says in verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Several of us in this room all attended the same seminary. And it was a joke, at least when I was at that seminary, that there was a course that was called New Testament Interpretation, but ostensibly it was an entire semester simply on that verse that I just read to you. I say that because there is so much packed in here that it seems like a crime that we're going to gloss over it as lightly as we do. But it is a very, very profound statement that as the first Adam became a living being, the second became life-giving spirit. First, Paul's giving us an example, saying, you got your earthly body and your soul through Adam. Okay? Your first parent, your first father, we have descended from him. And as you receive that from him, you're going to receive something else from the second Adam. You're going to receive a glorified body and the Holy Spirit in comparison to the earthly body and the soul we have, which Paul here calls natural. A lot of the language here isn't helpful. the ESV is using, and it's not the ESV's fault necessarily. We just don't have the best concepts in English. But don't think physical versus non-physical when you're thinking natural and spirit, okay? Because we saw Christ's body was physical, right? We are not going to be disembodied spirits in heaven playing harps forever. Well, Julie might be playing her harp, but only because she's really good at it. And we're going to be physical people, but like Christ, remade into a glorified state, no longer with the effects of sin and death. But this is going beyond just saying you get your body and soul from Adam, and you get resurrected body and Holy Spirit from Christ. It also says that Christ became life-giving spirit. And everyone's eyebrow just went up and said, hold on, excuse me. Christ can't change. He can't become anything he wasn't already. Well, his divinity, his divine nature, of course, is changeless in eternity past and eternity future. By Christ becoming this, it kicks off a new era in redemptive history, a new era. He began to minister in a way that he had not ministered to us before. And we got a hint from that. Maybe you, perhaps some of you remember a year or so ago when we were in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, when they're celebrating the Feast of Booths with all the imagery of water there, in verse 37, John says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And then John gives us this very important explanatory note. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. For as the Spirit had not been given, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So what Christ said was, one day you're all going to have rivers of living water flowing forth from you, from me, through you. And John says he meant the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have that yet. And John says it was because Christ wasn't glorified yet. And what we're hearing from Paul is, to give us the Spirit, Christ had to die, rise again, burst the bonds of sin and death for us, be glorified so that he can then have completed his mission of defeating death, and then share with us the power of the risen Christ, of who he is in defeating sin and death. Share that with everyone who trusts in him, because the Holy Spirit is going to be this new means of ministering to us. Being called the life-giving Spirit. But as we've seen plenty of times in sermons I've preached to you, while all three members of the Trinity are distinct persons, they are not each other. They do, nevertheless, indwell each other. I hope that sounds weird to you, because it is. It's just very mysterious. And so Christ can call the Holy Spirit his Spirit. The Father can call the Holy Spirit his Spirit. Doesn't mean they're the same person. It means they're the same God, ministering through one another to us. And that's this new dimension that Jesus took to his ministry. After he rose again, he was able to give us his Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, who's uniting us to the power of the risen Christ, defeating sin and death, so that new people who did not exist before come into being the moment they are brought from death to life. Because a new race of humanity was born when they began to be indwelt by the power of the risen Christ, because no human, no matter how good they were before that, ever was given a gift like that. That's why Christ can say those crazy words about John the Baptist. Of those born of woman, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. I'll be honest with you, I would have picked a higher paid player myself than John, but I'm not going to question Jesus' assessment there. It says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven, meaning the kingdom he's bringing on the day of Pentecost to the day he returns, the least is greater than the best human who ever lived in the previous era. Because we're all so awesome? Because we've been given a gift that we don't value enough. The power of the risen Christ courses through your spiritual veins, and everything he did to defeat sin and death has been given to you. And that's what Paul is so trying to explain to them. Guys, Corinthians, by shortchanging the resurrection, you're not just shortchanging a future, but you're also shortchanging your present, because the resurrection that Christ's rising again guaranteed happens spiritually now. That new person is alive now within. Yes, within a sin-racked body, because that part hasn't been given to us yet. But this is the chain of events that Christ's becoming man put in place for us. He becomes man, leaves his throne in heaven to obey the law for us, since none of us can, dies the death we deserve because none of us could afford God's eternal wrath, but doesn't remain in that state because he can't, death can't hold him. He's perfect, bursts the bonds of sin and death, and then returns to the Father saying, I did it. Here it is. Perfected humanity and shattered death. I did it. Now, Holy Spirit, take this and give it to them. Work it in every one of them. When you bring them from death to life, give them this new kind of life that the earth has never seen before. And if we don't have this resurrection hope for the future, we also don't have it for now. That's why, remember back in the previous passage, Paul said, Corinthians, do you know if Christ didn't rise again, you're still in your sins? Remember, that didn't mean that, let me back up. So often, I think many of you after that sermon came to me and said, yeah, I often thought he had to rise again just to kind of prove he was God. It's kind of an apologetic stunt. So they say, wow, that guy's really, he's something else if he rises again. Well, that's true. It is a fairly impressive thing to do. But the point wasn't a big eye-opening stunt to gain some PR. The point was, if he didn't rise again, then no one can free us from our state of sin and death. If he can't burst the bonds of death, then it still holds us. And we'll never get out unless he does it for us. So, as Paul says later on in the passage, thanks be to God, he did do all this for us. So, it might sound weird to you that new people began to exist who never existed before when you were brought to faith. But that's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Paul talks about this all the time. I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, Christ lives in me. How does he do that? How does Christ live in me if it's the Holy Spirit in me? Remember, they indwell each other. Christ, the life-giving Spirit, who burst the bonds of sin and death, is working in you now through the Holy Spirit. You've heard me read this passage to you numerous times. Romans 8, 9 through 11. Listen to all the different members of the Trinity. We go through this exercise every time. I know that, okay? Well aware. Listen to all the different members of the Trinity being mentioned and see how interchangeably they're being used. Not because of the same person, but because they indwell each other as they do their work. Romans 8. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God, meaning the Father, lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, okay, he was just called the Spirit of God, now he's called the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. We're back to the Father again. He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which is Christ again, who lives in you. The Holy Spirit is the Father's Spirit. He's the Son's Spirit. They all work together to take people who were spiritual as well as physical corpses and make them into the greatest being in this universe below God. Why would he give a gift like that to people like us? Why do traitors who didn't just commit it once, but commit it day after day after day, why in the world would God go through all he has to do to give us a gift like that? I don't know. He says it was for his good pleasure and his glory. Praise God. He finds pleasure in redeeming people like us. When we think about, maybe you don't struggle with this, I do. When we think about these things, they just seem good, too good to be true sometimes. And it could be easy for us, like the Corinthians, to perhaps, again, fall more into doubt about these things than embracing them robustly so that our lives are transformed by these truths. But remember, your resurrection hope does not depend on how well you trust in it. And it doesn't depend on how firmly you cling to these things. Because God has said, I brought you salvation. I brought you from death to life. And I've got you in my hand. So even if you fall, you're not going anywhere. And listen to the language Paul uses in Ephesians 2 about how sure our resurrection hope is. Listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul's language is lofty there, and it still seems like understatement because it's such a rich thing he's describing. But did you hear he said, you are already seated with Christ. He wasn't talking about Christians who've already died. He's talking about to the people he's writing to then. That's how sure your new life in Christ is. You're already seated around the banquet table in heaven. How are you going to manage to get kicked out? You can't. God, who is outside of time, is not waiting to see how you turn out. He knows. He's guaranteed what he started in you is going to be completed. So we know no matter how hard we fall, no matter how hard the difficulties and pains of this life hit us, no matter how weak our faith is, we know this future is secure. So I don't have to let the things I struggle with now seem as though they are ultimate. They're still huge. But his hope for us is that much bigger. So that is why Paul says, that is why Paul goes where he goes by the end with a taunt that he lifts up at the whole concept of death, as though death could be the final winner. So verse 51, you can tell Paul is very excited here, okay? He got over his shaming of them, a good shaming, and now he's using very dramatic language for Paul. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul is going in saying, listen, Corinthians, I know you want details on how this all goes down. You're not going to get them. I don't have them. But guess what? You don't need them. Paul's not explaining how here. He's proclaiming that, if that makes sense. He says, Corinthians, it's a mystery. I don't know how God's going to transform us. But when he returns, whether you're one who has already died or one who is actually witnessing the return, you are going to be transformed into this new, perfected human who you were intended to be from the beginning. And thanks to us, it looked like it would never happen. But the second Adam came in and said, I will die to make it happen. I will defeat sin and death to make it happen. And I'm going to give it to the very people nobody would expect. No, of course they don't deserve it. That's the point. I give it to people who don't deserve it, and then they realize what a blissful thing it is to be loved by a gracious and merciful God. So Paul then, in verse 54, I should say, talks about what it's finally going to be like when that moment arrives. And he takes imagery more so than quotes from Isaiah 26 and Hosea 13. In Isaiah 26, Isaiah is talking about how great it's going to be someday when finally the work of the Messiah takes its full effect on this earth. And in chapter 25, verse 6, he says this, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isn't that beautiful? But then he goes to Hosea, and I implore you not to turn in your ESV to the Hosea passage, because they get it very wrong. They're good guys. It's a good Bible translation. They just get this one backwards. The New King James is far more faithful. And it says here, in the midst of God condemning Israel for her unfaithfulness, all of a sudden a ray of hope breaks through, and he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. So Paul takes those two concepts of how rich everything is going to be, but on top of that, then the taunt God raises at death and says, they're both coming together. And all that we suffer from now will be gone. Martin Luther, who never avoids an opportunity to heap on a good taunt, says this about that language. Then we will really begin to glory joyfully and defiantly and say and sing, O death, where is thy sting? Hell, where is thy victory? That is really saying to death and hell, I defy you, death and hell. I challenge you to touch a hair on my head. Where are you now, you vile man-eaters? Then there will be nothing but making sport of death and hell and the devil. And as they now boast and jeer at the whole world, saying, we defy you to escape us. Then, the tables will be turned. So Paul then explains in verse 56, as he is taunting sin and death, not because of his own strength or because of his own wisdom or his own goodness. He taunts from the same place where he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? When he defies anyone to contradict the word of God, he's boasting in Christ. And he boasts in Christ here at anyone who would say, no, death will have the final word. God can't redeem people like you. Anyone who would voice that accusation, he taunts rightly for the glory of God, not himself. And he says this, the sting of death in verse 56 is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What does that mean? Most commentators on this passage think the sting is referring to something of a weapon. So that death has no weapon against us, but sin, meaning if you don't sin, death can't get you. You're free from any weapon death might be able to have against you. But once you sin, there's no avoiding it. It will get you. What's worse, then, there's something that's actually stoking that sin. That sin's got power behind it, and that might be shocking when he said the power is the law of God. How could that be the power of sin? Well, you know, from Romans 7, Paul says, look, I didn't even really know what coveting was until I understood the law not to covet, and then guess what I wanted to do? I wanted to covet. What he means is the law of God does two things. First, like we said, it exposes our sin. We think we're great until the light of God's word shows up. I always noted that I'm not a big fan of dusting in general, but I really hate dusting when the sun's shining directly in on what you just dusted. Looked great before that. And likely I'm like, goodness gracious, there's dust everywhere. How do I even gain any ground on this? And that's very much like the law of God. We think we're fine. The light of the law of God comes in and says, you thought you cleaned this up. Guess what? It's a lot worse than you thought. But there's a flip side. Not only does it expose our sin, it stokes it. Not because God tempts us, wanting us to sin with his law. Instead, our old nature is so offended whenever God asserts his reign over us that our old nature hears a beautiful command like, you should forgive like you've been forgiven. And how is that not beautiful, right? And the old nature says, no, you can't tell me what to do. I have a right to hold on to that sin. I'm going to bear a grudge. It frankly feels very good, and I don't plan on stopping. So the law of God lets us know you can't keep it. And the old nature is inflamed against keeping it. And as a result, we sin. And death then has that weapon to get us. So what did Christ do? He took away both. That's Paul's whole point he's been building to. You got to have this resurrection so that somebody can take away death from you. To break that sword. To take death and shatter it. But then you need someone to keep the law in your place so that you're not condemned again by it. And then you also need a new nature given to you that loves the law of God and is not stoked into rebellion against it. And Christ gives you all three. He comes down, lives your life for you, to obey the law for you in your place. He dies the death you deserve, shatters death, and then gives you the power of the risen Christ in your new heart, which loves the Lord. But it's in conflict, obviously, with the old And so more and more, we dwell on what's been given to us in Christ, and that kills off more and more of the power of sin and death in our hearts. And by doing this, verse 57, what the Corinthians needed to hear and what we needed to hear more than anything else, maybe not more than anything else, but a lot, was that this victory has been given to you, verse 57 says. A theme Paul has brought up throughout this book. He said to them back in the beginning, what do you have you didn't receive, Corinthians? You think you built it. You think you own it. You think you get credit for it. Sorry, you received it because you were needy. You can't brag about it being your own creation and your own seeking your own credit, but you can boast in him. And we need to hear that too. Few passages in the scripture credit humanity less than this one. It's all Christ, 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 Spirit, Spirit, God, God. All we are is sitting back, receiving, having things done to us, but originating none of it. And please be comforted by that. If any of this depended on, as long as you do your part, as long as you respond properly, as long as you do X, Y, or Z, then the whole equation works. We're done. If any of it hangs on us. But if it all hangs on him, then verse 58 makes total sense. If it's all guaranteed by his work, verse 58 is exactly where we should go. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If it's all guaranteed and my future is sure, none of it depends on me, then I can afford to be steadfast. Someone says it's all a joke. I say, take it up with him. I'm not the one making this stuff up. I'm not the one trying to make sure it all works. He made it work. It's already done. It's already guaranteed. My future is sure. But also, look at the last line. That's the implication. If there's no resurrection, then everything we do is in vain. It's all worthless. It's all going to burn up. And so eat, drink, for tomorrow you're going to be dead. But it couldn't be in a more extreme opposite is true. Because he has risen again for you, and the new resurrection power is in you now and can't be snuffed out. Therefore, your guaranteed resurrection is given to you in language of you're already seated there. Then yes, steadfastness, immovability, leaning on his promises, not your own efforts, makes total sense. And those things we sacrifice now that we don't get human glory for, but that God sees nevertheless, are not done in vain. Because they're done glorifying him, and all heaven rejoices, praising him for what they watch him do through sinners like us, who used to only be able to worship self, and who now, inexplicably, not because of fear of hell, because of an actual love he's given them for him, he's turning us into people who actually want to serve him.